We are starting a new series today and sort of finishing our old one. We just finished Romans, but we are now going to look at the 1689 Signers as our new series. So a little bit more of a historical series. So let me open us up in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you've given to this church to bless us with 5 years here. And Lord, we know that that would not have taken place without standing on the shoulders of giants. And so, Lord, it is our privilege to learn from our forefathers and to understand their faith and their perseverance. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing this church and the reliance that we have on you, and that we would be like Paul and only not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in you, Lord, and in your Spirit's work. Thank you for these things, and we pray that you bless the study today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know if y'all have your confession on you. That's okay. But next week, if you do have your 1689 confession, it would be awesome if you could bring it. But if you flip to the back of the confession, at least in this one, there's a list of signers. And so, these aren't necessarily the most well-known people ever. But you've got people like Hansard Knowles, William Kiffin, John Harris, William Collins, Hercules Collins. So what we're going to be looking at in this series is, you know, who are these people? What are their stories? Why did they write the confession? And kind of the background of that. And so when you're reading your confession, you are understanding, you know, the people behind it, which I think is really beneficial. Again, it's understanding our heritage, like Hebrews 11, understanding the people of faith that have come before us, that we stand on the shoulders of giants, and we benefit from them every day through our confession. And so that is why we are doing this study, but we're also going to look at Romans in the first confession that was written by the particular Baptist, the 1644 confession, a little bit smaller, but before I begin, I'd just like y'all to throw out some particular Baptist names you may have heard of. Go ahead and throw them out. Any famous ones you can think of?
Spurgeon.
Carey.
William Carey. See, this is why we need to study it. I love it. John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, William Carey, those are some of the bigger ones that you probably heard of. Maybe John Gill, Andrew Fuller. But none of those guys signed the 1689 Confession. And so, while they were obviously integral, to our faith as well and very beneficial to us, they weren't signers, and they perhaps weren't even involved with the 1689 Confession. And so, I think that's why we're going to look at four possibly lesser-known individuals who signed the 1689. And then we're also going to look at the Romans' use in the 1644. Again, like we've been going through Romans, it's almost a systematic theology of sorts. It's almost the key not only to the New Testament, but to the Old Testament as well. And so understanding Romans will help us immensely as we look at the confession writing and the importance that they place on it. So, who were the writers and the signers of the 1689? They were 17th century British particular Baptists. Obviously, we're Americans, so we're going across the pond to understand who wrote our confession. So, take out the Civil War from your mind. All right, we're still benefiting from the British over here. So, what are the three views of how the particular Baptists came about? Where did they come from? So the first view is Baptist successionism. So this is essentially saying that the Baptists can trace their lineage all the way back to the apostles. That there was apostolic succession. And so they can name the names and say, you know, this person, this church father that came after the apostles was a Reformed Baptist. And we can trace that all throughout history. And while that might be tempting to do, to say, hey, we can trace it all the way back. And many denominations, many people do try to do that, make their argument from apostolic succession for their church. Unfortunately, that is not the case, but that's okay. That these arguments are pretty weak. They don't make much sense. And so that's one way to look at it. And there have been Reformed Baptists who do believe that in history. But it's pretty commonly known as not true. So the other one is Anabaptist origins. So this is saying that the particular Baptist came out of the Anabaptist movement. And the Anabaptists were sort of rebellious politically. They believed, you may think that they baptized by immersion, but no, most of the time they baptized by effusion or by pouring over the head. So in some sense, they weren't true Baptists. They had a negative political image for radicalness and violence. And so the one main historical incident that happened that gave them this reputation was when they took the city of Munster and sieged it and controlled it. And there was a lot of bloodshed through that incident. And so they kind of had a really negative reputation. No one wanted to be known as an Anabaptist. And we're going to see that in the 1644 confession, that right on the front, they say, we're a particular Baptist commonly called Anabaptist, and that's not right. And that was almost what their confession was a response to, was the Anabaptist view of Baptist successionism. So finally, the third one, and feel free to ask any questions as we go. And I'm sure that there's some of you who may have studied this as well, and you guys can pitch in as well if you think I'm missing something. Puritan separatist. So this is the idea that the particular Baptist came out of the Puritan movement in the Presbyterian, in the Anglican Church, back in the 17th century. So this is saying that these were the Puritans who said, hey, the local church should be in charge of ordaining their own elders, and they should be autonomous, that we shouldn't be under the rule of an episcopal government or under the rule of bishops, which was essentially controlled by the government. And so having this view, not necessarily about baptism, but just about, hey, the local church has the wherewithal to govern themselves and has a, you know, command by Christ to govern themselves. And so this is where this is probably the most likely view. It can be traced throughout history. There's evidence that Reformed Baptists, that particular Baptist, came out of the Puritan separatist movement. That was kind of the push. And so that's what we're going to look at today, that view. Any questions so far? Any questions at all? Awesome, we'll keep going. So we're going to look at the three Johns of particular Baptist beginning. And I didn't choose these just because their name was John, and I thought, oh, it'd be so cool to have three Johns. No, these were actually three Johns who, historians would say, these were kind of integral in bringing a particular Baptist identity during the 17th century. So the first one is John Brown. You can't think of a more, you know, stale name than that. John Brown. How many John Browns are there in history? We don't know exactly when he was born and when he died, which is fairly common with some of these guys. They weren't necessarily known as, hey, these guys are going to go down in history when they lived, even though we do now. But he was a pastor at a church in Norwich. He had ties to royalty. He was very wealthy, probably. He was a thoroughgoing Presbyterian Puritan. And so he came to the conviction that the local church had the right and responsibility to choose its own elders. And he came to this conviction while he was in the Presbyterian church. And so he decides that he is going to establish another church in Norwich, England. But he was persecuted heavily, and that's going to be a theme that's going to run throughout most of these separatists or particular Baptists is a lot of persecution. They were persecuted by the government, by the church authorities, by the Anglicans, and so they left for Netherlands the following year. The Netherlands is also going to be a common theme that's going to run throughout particular Baptists. They were very good on religious liberty. And so a lot of people would go to Netherlands, and in fact, they take their whole church with them. Whole churches would uproot and move to the Netherlands, which is pretty amazing. So he penned the Treatise of Reformation, which became a common foundation of many English separatists afterward. So this was essentially his arguments for why the local church should be autonomous in choosing their own elders, in, you know, writing their own constitution and governing themselves. That the local church is the gathered church. It's the one that's there in person. That it's not controlled by bishops and these councils. That it's autonomous. And so he pens this letter, and this was really what a lot of separatist churches used to be like, hey, you know, these are the arguments for why we're a separatist church, why we're separating from the Church of England. So, unfortunately, he later recanted, but he had started a movement. His mantle fell to three other men who were ended up being persecuted and martyred. And as we know, usually when folks are martyred, movements start. That's a common theme as well. Any questions on John Brown? Yes.
So he recanted
of
the separatism?
Yes, of the separatism.
He's coming back to...
Yep. So kind of disappointing, although not quite the fall from grace that John Smith had, who is our next person. John Smith, 1554 to 1612. So in 1607, he started a separatist congregation, just like John Brown. And it was in response to the 1604 Anglican church decrees, which demand full conformity to the Book of Common Prayer, to the 39 Articles, and to Episcopal church government. So bishops over the churches, or government control, essentially. So he starts his own congregation because he's saying, hey, in my conscience, I can't adhere to the 39 Articles of the Anglican faith and to everything in the Book of Common Prayer. That's pretty troublesome. So then this led to him questioning infant baptism. So he's already a separatist. He started his own congregation. And now he's questioning one of the main practices of the Church of England, which was infant baptism. So he wrote a famous book called The Character of the Beast in 1609, where he said that infant baptism was heretical and the Church of England was a false church because of this. And so obviously this did not make him very popular. Not necessarily, you know, I don't think he got verified on Twitter or anything after that, so... But there were issues with John Smith. He could not find anyone to baptize him. So, right from the get-go, pretty troublesome, he baptized himself. Yeah. I don't know what that looks like, but anyway, he said he had to start, you know, in order to baptize his church, he had to be baptized. And so he baptized himself. His argument was essentially, you know, look, the times call for this, that if I can't find anyone to baptize me, I'm not going to, you know, I'll sacrifice my own conscience in some respect so that I can baptize others and they can have a true baptism. So he kind of fell from grace as well, even a little bit more, though. He embraced Arminianism later on and was baptized again by the Dutch Anabaptist. So the one thing why I said that people would go to the Netherlands to escape persecution. The Netherlands was one of the havens for the Anabaptists, the Dutch Anabaptists. And so many times, this is why people see the link between Anabaptists and the particular Baptists, is because there was some overlap in regards to the Netherlands. And John Smith is one of the main guys. He went to the Netherlands, kind of got in with the Anabaptists, became Arminian, and was later baptized again. So he fell from grace, for sure. His congregation left him after that. They were like, hey, we're not down for that, which was good. But his church was the seed of the General Baptist, who believed Christ had died for all men and women. So we're going to see this little string between the Baptists of the particular Baptist, who believed in particular redemption, that Christ died for the elect, and then the General Baptist. The General Baptist believed that Christ died for all men and women. And so, you know, usually Arminian, usually not Reformed, or didn't have Calvinistic view of salvation. So we're going to see a little bit of a string. Any questions on John Smith? Another, except for the why, but otherwise a fairly, you know, common name. All right, our final John, our third John, John Spilsbury, 1593 to 1668. So he was a cobbler in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. So you're probably wondering, what in the world, why is that church called that? That was the name of the three pastors who pastored this church. In fact, this church, it was kind of known as one of the, maybe the first particular Baptist churches. They actually, that church and that church building was still around until 2014. I believe the building is still around. It's just another church plant, another Baptist church plant. But pretty insane that it lasted that long. You don't see that with other churches that old. And so he was, as well, a Presbyterian. And so, but he believed in that he was convinced of the separatist values and the separatist creeds. And so, on good terms, he started his own church in London, sometimes known as the first particular Baptist pastor. All right, so he was one of the, maybe not well known to us, but he was well known to many other particular Baptists, in line with guys like William Kiffin as well. So he started his own church out of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, and he wrote a book on baptism as well. You're seeing a common theme there. Called A Treatise Concerning the Lawful Subject of Baptism in 1643. And then he wrote another book on baptism in 1646. So, Pastor Nathan.
The books that he wrote on baptism were a response to the established church of Presbyterianism, Church of England, which contended and maintained that real baptism is invalid. So he's writing in defense of the fact that baptism, as he understood it, is a valid baptism.
That infant baptism is.
No. Real baptism.
Is valid.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, okay, sorry. Misunderstood. Yep.
Did we get your response to you?
Yeah, no, I was like, wait, is he, you know, okay.
he started the church and they practiced creedal baptism, and the establishment said that baptism is invalid. Not only because it's creedal baptism, which is kind of bizarre because creedal baptism is in Scripture very clearly, but also because they didn't believe that he had the right to start a church, and creedal baptism in general. Just bring that up just because. They were persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
They were opposed. It was a very dangerous thing to do, to start a church in the right of Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
In the manner that he did.
Yep.
Putting his life on the line.
Yeah, and he was called a rebaptizer. You know, he's called an Anabaptist rebaptizer, which we know that the claim to call someone a rebaptizer is very important and dangerous claim to say, hey, you're rebaptizers. Baptizer, because essentially it's saying, yeah, the first baptism, the infant baptism, was not right. Yes?
So the Presbyterian Church, the state church, opposed baptism for the children who hadn't been baptized, because those people did not exist.
They wouldn't have opposed that, but they would have opposed baptizing someone again who was infant baptized. So John Smith was saying the infant baptism was not a true baptism. And so therefore, all these people who had been infant baptized, which was most people in that, you know, era, had to be rebaptized by immersion under credible confession. Does that answer the question? So, yes, he was a pioneer of credo Baptist arguments, and he also cared deeply about Calvinism as well, so he was Orthodox. Some of his arguments were the New Testament basis for practice, like Pastor Nathan was saying, that there is, in the New Testament, there's a clear basis for credo baptism, not for infant baptism. So he's drawing from Scripture. He saw that through covenant theology, he didn't see a line drawn from circumcision to baptism. And that he didn't, also the common argument from the church in that age was that there was a succession from the apostolic church throughout history, that you can paint infant baptism through the whole thing. And he was saying that we have the apostles' very words. We have the apostles' testimony, that we don't need to rely on, you know, the tradition of all this time. And we'll talk more about that argument. I don't think that argument stands well in the face either, but that was one of John Spilsbury's arguments for baptism. And that it was not a moral command, but it was a positive ordinance of God. So that was kind of some of the stuff he was writing about in his books. And so he most likely had a huge role in the 1644 Confession, which he authored with William Kiffin, who we will learn about later. We'll probably do one on him. And Samuel Richardson, two pastors in the London area. And John Spurry was often asked questions and asked for advice from people even in America when he was a pastor. So people generally regarded him as being one of the Credo Baptist spokespeople and leaders. So that brings us to the 1644 First London Baptist Confession. It was signed by 15 men in 7 London Baptist churches. It desired to show Calvinistic beliefs as opposed to the Anabaptists and General Baptists. So one of their main reasons, you can actually see on there, on the 6th line, of those churches which are commonly called Anabaptist. So they directly responding to the claim that they were Anabaptist. That was very important to them. They wanted to be known as Orthodox, as Calvinists, in the same line as the Puritans. As the Presbyterians. Benjamin Cox wrote the appendix to the 1646 reprint. So if you look online, usually you'll find the 1646 one when they reprinted it. But Benjamin Cox wrote that, kind of explaining, you know, a little bit more fully what we're all about, why we're writing this, what we're responding to, and that like. And then ultimately this led to the Second London Baptist Confession in 1677, where over 100 churches assembled and then adopted it. And that's what became the 1689 that we have today and that we affirm. So there were 53 articles in that 1644 confession. And so we're going to look at a few of them in regards to Romans. Just a few of them, but some of the more important ones. Any questions? Yes, Karen.
Recently, I watched a movie called The Radicals. It's on Amazon Prime, and I know they probably, the movie is probably exaggerating things, but, or changing things. But what you're saying is proving true from the movie I read, that this was very radical to say credo baptism. Yeah. And there was a lot of violence and martyrdom, and the printing press was very keen also in getting their information out.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to see how radical it really was.
Yep.
To rebaptize.
Karen was saying it's extremely radical to do credo baptism in that day. Yes, Pastor.
And that's why our confession, the 1689 confession, was known as, but it was published in 1677, most properly. It was published anonymously. It wasn't wasn't until the Act of Toleration in 1689 that they actually, the Baptists actually signed their name to it, which is why we call it the 1689, even though it's really the 1672.
Mm-hmm.
It's because of that. It's because of the persecution and the radical nature of what they were saying. And the accusations, litany of accusations that were being leveled against them. That they, you know, that they baptized, practiced baptism without clothing, and that was, you know, there were sexual immorality going on.
Mm-hmm.
They charged them with horrible Anabaptist errors, opposing the government and radical beliefs across the board, and they were being persecuted for such.
Yep. And we're going to see that persecution, you know, up close and personal when we're studying these various individuals, because that persecution is part of every one of their stories. Not only them, but their church as well and their families. There was a lot of suffering involved with penning this confession and being Baptist.
So was there persecution from From
the Anglicans, from the Church of England, but also from the government. I mean, sort of intertwined. They would, you know, come into congregations and beat them up. There were gangs that would do that. Or they just exile them. They say, hey, we're either going to kill you or we're going to exile you. And so that's how a lot went to the Netherlands and some went to the States. This was the church. Yeah.
Yeah, and non-conformists were being persecuted. So Presbyterians were being persecuted as well.
Yes.
In different times.
Yep.
But the Baptists particularly, they may not have been persecuted by the Presbyterian non-conformists, but they were called heretics.
Mm-hmm.
As such.
Not yep. A form of persecution of being called heretics.
For sure.
Baptism records are somehow tied to money in some way.
Say that again? Oh, sure, yeah, there were plenty of reasons. I mean, infant baptism was very closely tied with the government system as well, yeah. I mean, it was, like you said, there was rolls of, you know, the church trying to get them on the rolls, so it was more money. It was sort of a census kind of thing, yeah. We'll definitely look at that some more as well. But Romans in the First London Baptist Confession specifically. So we kind of finished our Roman series. So now let's look at how Romans was significant. The book of Romans was significant for this confession. So obviously baptism, front and center in section XL. What number is that again? Does someone know? 40? Okay. Is it really 40? Wow. All right. So section number 40, a little rusty on my Roman numerals. They use Romans 6, 3 through 5. If y'all would just turn there real quick. So they're saying in this article that the way and manner of the dispensing of this ordinance of baptism, the scripture holds out, must be dipping or plunging the whole body under water. And so they argue this by saying it is a sign, and so it must answer the thing signified. And so their second point here is that in the interest of the saints have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so they get this from Romans 6, 3 through 5, which says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with Him in a death like His, and we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like this. So really, looking at the language there, buried in death. And is buried, where is it? Buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. And so that's kind of where they're getting this argument that the manner of baptism should be the plunging or the dipping of the whole body into water. So Romans is not the only book they turn to here, but this is definitely an integral passage for their evidence of why they were baptism by immersion. Second one, Romans, in regards to church and state, obviously a very important issue for them. They were separatist. They were, in some respect, going against, well, in many respects, going against the state, against the government, their commands. And so they obviously had to have a fully orbed and good sense of why they could justify rebelling against the government in this regard and creating their own churches and not conforming to the Anglican rule. So turn to Romans 13. We studied this not too long ago. But this article says that the civil magistrate is an ordinance of God set up by God for the punishment of evildoers. And then later it says subjection ought to be given by us in the Lord. So it's not full subjection, but it is subjection in the Lord. So Romans 13, 1 through 4 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. So there you see that justification for why they can separate from the Church in England and why they can disobey the government is because they are to be subject to governing authorities, but that does not mean obey them in everything. So they have to obey God first. And then we see that rulers and governments are instituted by God. So this article says it's an ordinance of God set up. So they do recognize that the government has a role. And we, you know, look back at the Noahic covenant for that last time. So they're saying we're not like the Anabaptists. We're not throwing off the rule of the government. We understand its role, but we do believe that we have to follow our consciences to what we think is true to Scripture. And so they use Romans 13 to justify that. And finally, the begetting of faith. They use Romans throughout this whole article about how does one receive faith in Christ. And we're not going to look at all of those passages. But it says here in this article that faith is ordinarily begot by the preaching of the gospel. So they look at Romans 10:17. Faith comes through hearing, through the word of Christ. Without respect to any power or capacity in the creature. So this comes from Romans 9 that it depends on God, not on human will. But it is wholly passive. Being dead in trespasses, sins and trespasses, does believe and is converted by no less power. So that comes from Romans 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who sin. And then finally, the power, by no less power than that which raised Christ from the dead. And that comes from Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So Romans is integral to their understanding of how does one receive faith in Christ? How does one receive salvation? So that's all we can get to as far as Romans goes. But I looked at Romans throughout the whole 1644 confession, all 53 articles, and it's involved in their doctrine of God. It's involved in their covenant theology. It's involved in their doctrine of Christ or their power to the local body to ordain their own elders. They use Romans throughout the whole thing on all these integral articles. So we could spend all day looking at the use of Romans in the 1644 confession. So what should we expect to see in this series? We're going to be looking at four men. I'll tell you those four men in a second. But one thing that we're going to see is the importance of worship, of right worship, of biblical worship. That was the reasoning for why they shook off into baptism and wanted to baptize by faith and by immersion is because they thought, hey, this is an ordinance from God and we need to be true to that ordinance because it's worship ultimately. And not only that, but they were very strict about the regulative principle that only what the Bible commands the church to how to worship should be what the church does, that we're not supposed to add to that. The supremacy of the Word. This should be obvious that the confession is based in Scripture, that they find all their evidence in Scripture ultimately, and that this is what the evidence or the reason that they wanted to separate is because they thought that the Church of England was going against the Word of God. And they said, hey, we need to follow the Word of God first and foremost. So the supremacy of the Word. We're going to see, like Karen was pointing out, and Pastor, was their resolve in the face of persecution. They were heavily persecuted. They had to, you know, in many cases, move their whole churches or meet in secret or meet in fields even. And many of the particular Baptists were put in jail and executed, and their families were persecuted. And so, they grew immensely. There were the seven churches in 1644, but by the end of the, I think, 17th century, it grew like seven or eight times that number. So they grew like crazy, as we know that persecution often does to the church. We're going to see Augustinian orthodoxy, Calvinist soteriology. So they said, hey, we're not going to, you know, go away from these roots, from the rule of faith and life, that we're sticking to these time-tested and these biblical doctrines that are rooted in Augustine and John Calvin. So that was, you know, why they wrote the confession, to say, hey, we're orthodox. And then, obviously, Puritan spirituality. They were in the same era as the Puritans. They were Puritans. And they believed that doctrine should always end in doxology, like we talked about in Romans, at the end of Romans, that if it doesn't lead us to praise God, to worship God even more, and to understand the immense grace that He's given to us, then we're not just to be all head and no heart. So that there's a spirituality, there's this desire to be holy, this desire to be morally clean and continue to, you know, improve our lives morally, to be more sanctified. So who we're going to look at is probably Hansard Knowles, William Tiffin, Benjamin Keach, and then Nehemiah Cox was not a signer of the 1644 or the 1689. But he was probably integrally involved. And so we'll talk about him and the Petit France church that was integral in writing this confession. So that's most likely who we'll look at. So we're going to overview their life, look at their works. There's going to be probably some really cool stories as well, not just in regards to persecution, just some wild stuff that these men went through. And then we'll probably pick one of their major works or one of their major ideas and kind of dissect it a little bit and hopefully learn from these men. Learn from, you know, not only the good things they did, but possibly the bad things they did. And so they were human as well. So bring your confession if you have one, because we'll probably reference that. And I'm excited. But, oh yeah, Pastor Nathan, you got final word? And they're free.
I can't help but think how timely the series is. Was it 4 weeks? Is it 4 weeks?
We'll see. Yeah. I'll talk to the boss.
You know, I mean, they are, looking at these men, they are, what they did, they're rising out of a period of persecution and, for lack of a better term, to cling firm to their dearest, most precious beliefs about the Word of God and their conscience being bound by the Word of God. And I just think that's timely in regards to the day in which we're in right now. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but, you know, it seems like in our day, if the outside pressure upon the church is getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and it may not be long before we are in the very same position, that in order to cling fast to what we believe the Scriptures teach, it's going to come at a cost, politically, socially, culturally. The church itself, the mainline church, could bring persecution, like it was listed in the law. So I think it's timely, as we look at our forefathers, not only just as a history lesson, but when you look back and say, what can we learn from their experiences and their time and day that's applicable to ours, and how can we prepare ourselves for the future by looking at how they stood firm in the day of trial and persecution?
Absolutely.
I'm looking forward to that.
Yep. Yeah, every time we look at the 1689 or cite the 1689 to know the titans of the faith that, you know, wrote that and signed that and put their life on the line for that. And so we benefit from it now. But, you know, later on it might, you know, have an even more importance because it grounds us in the truth when we're, you know, persecuted and suffer for our faith. So with that, let me pray. We will end. Father, we thank you for, most importantly, for your word, for your Apostle Paul and the book of Romans and how instrumental it was to writing the confession that we aren't left alone without any guide, that we have your very word, your very truth. It's God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and instruction and training in righteousness, that we have that word that we can base our confessions on, and that we can be grounded and stalwart and defenders of the truth in this church, and that the church, or that the truth would unify us, but most importantly, that it would turn us to your worship and praising your name and your works throughout these men, but throughout all of redemptive history, that you have taken care of your people and strengthened your people. So we thank you for these things. We pray for the Sunday worship that would be honoring and reverent to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, should be fun.